Thank you, Brother Jim, for that welcome. It's nice to be with you again for our final service here in Malvern. It has been a privilege and a blessing to be with you, and both Anne and I have thoroughly enjoyed our time in America. I got a little bit confused by that order of service. I think you must have dropped one item from it, and I got a little bit surprised when it was my task to lead in that first prayer, and I thought then I must be praying again at some point, and it wasn't down on the list. All I can assume is that you think I'm a long-winded preacher and you're cutting the service down a little bit so that you get home before midnight, but it's nice to be with you, and we do trust that in this final meeting we will be conscious of the Lord's blessing and his presence and power. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and commencing reading at the first verse of the chapter. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 10, and we'll bow together again briefly in a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we come to the preaching of thy word. Lord, we want to be conscious that God is here. We want to feel thy touch. We want to know thy power. Lord, we ask thee to draw near to us, to open our hearts to thy word, and open thy word to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified, that he might be exalted in this meeting. We ask thee to bless everyone that's here, to bless every individual, to bless every family that's represented, and Lord, to bless this congregation. We think, Lord, of what lies before them. They will seek to call a man to the pulpit, guide them, direct them. Lord, show them God's man for this church. Let them know unmistakably that this is the right step for them to take. Breathe out the Holy Ghost upon them, we pray. Lord, breathe out thy spirit upon us now as we contemplate thy word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to look at the first five verses of this second chapter of Ephesians. I did say to you this morning that I was going to speak on the Great Awakening. I said it's not the Great Awakening that took place in the 18th century here in America, and the Awakening that took place in England and Scotland and Wales in the same time. But the Awakening that I want us to think about is far more important. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 5 he says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." The word quicken means to bring to life. Men and women dead in their sins, brought to life by God. Now, the Great Awakening that took place in the 18th century led multitudes to Christ. I believe that you could say it was probably in excess of hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people were saved at that time. If I go back further to the time of the Reformation, Europe was swept over by the Spirit of God. And not just in the lands that became Protestant was there a movement of God, but in many lands that remained Roman Catholic, still there were multitudes saved. And multitudes were saved in France, and people were saved in Spain and in other lands. There was a move of God. And if we think of those tremendous times, or even go back to the book of Acts, when it seemed there were people getting saved every day, and indeed we read that the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved, or as the margin reads, such as were being saved. Those were great times. But of what good would it be to you or me if we were not included in that number? We could read about others getting saved. We could say there's multitudes in heaven. There's going to be such a number that no one will be able to count all the saints of God in glory with Christ. But what would it avail you or me if we were not included in that number? Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And the great awakening, as far as you and I are concerned, is the quickening of our souls, the bringing of us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Now that was a tremendous work that was done. You see that word quickened? I've explained to you. It means to bring to life. You might say to me, well, in verse 1, it's in italics, hath he quickened. So it's not in the original. That is true. But the expression is anticipated from verse 5. Paul begins his statement in verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then when he gets to verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. So it's anticipated from verse 5, and our translators have rightly supplied those three words. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What a work was done. Men and women, dead, cut off from God, dead in trespasses and sins. And such a work was done in their hearts that they came to life and found peace with God, forgiveness for all their sins, and they were numbered amongst the redeemed, and there was a place found for them in heaven. Now, in order to understand the enormity of what we are thinking about here, we need to see what was the condition of mankind before this quickening work took place. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death is a horrible word. I don't know what your customs are here, but over the years I have seen many dead bodies. We have a custom in Ulster that we have a wake. In fact, it happens in all of Ireland. We have a wake. It lasts for 2 days. And people, neighbours, come to the house. They comfort the bereaved. They have a cup of tea always and some sandwiches and pastry. And then after they've been a time in the house, someone will say to the visitor, and all the neighbours will come in and, in streams. They'll say to the visitor before they leave, would you like to see him? Or would you like to see her? And it can be for a young person or for a person who sees a dead body for the first time, a rather harrowing experience. They're brought in to the room where the deceased is laid out in the coffin, and they look upon the form of the deceased. It's a frightening experience. As a boy, the first person that I saw in a coffin was my father's uncle. He was 96 or 97 years of age. And I can tell you It was for me not a pleasant experience. You see, death is not a pleasant thing. Death is not something that we rejoice over. Death is something that we mourn over. And it says here, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But then the strange thing, because after Paul has said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And he says that among whom also we all had our conversation. And he mentions lusts and desires. Well, dead people don't walk. Dead people don't have behavior patterns. There's no behavior. There's nothing there. And as well as that, dead people don't have lusts and desires. So you say, how can you be dead if you're walking? How can you be dead if you have a behavior taking place in your life? How can you be dead if you have desires and lusts and longings? How can it be? Well, death does not mean the cessation of existence when it's described in this way in the Bible. We have an expression about cutting someone dead. That means that if you cut that person dead, you do not recognize that man or woman. It happens. People fall out. Or it can happen when someone is converted from one religion to another. The members of the family will treat the person who has left their religion as dead. They say, that person is an apostate. I'm cutting that person off. It could be your son, your daughter, could be your brother, your sister, a very close relative. You cut them off and you do not recognize them. You meet them in the street. You don't acknowledge them. You don't say hello. There is no correspondence. There is no connection in this situation. And you carry on life as if the person did not even exist. No communication, no response, no correspondence, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's the idea of being dead in trespasses and sins. There is no connection with God. There is no life in the soul. Man is cut off from God, even though physically he is still alive. He has desires, he has ambitions, he has abilities, but he's cut off. And then death spells helplessness. Man is helpless in his death and sin. He's helpless. A dead body cannot help itself. It's an awful thing to see the helplessness of one that was so strong and so healthy. To see that that person cannot move a muscle, cannot lift a finger, cannot say a word. Utterly, completely helpless. It's a humbling thing for an unsaved person to realize that he or she cannot save himself or herself. By nature, we are proud people. And what we think we can do is we can work our way into God's favor. We may accept that we are sinners. We may say, I do things I shouldn't do. I say things, I think things that are wrong. I recognize what you're saying when you tell me that I'm a sinner. But do not tell me that I cannot do anything to save my own soul. Yes, I will tell you. Because God's word says it. In verse 8, it says, by grace, and grace means favor that is not merited, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the gift of God. And then verse 9, it just, we might say, if you're depending on good works, it cuts the feet from under you. Because it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. You would not think that verse was in the Bible. There are so many people who are trying to work their way into God's favor, who are trying to work their way to heaven. And they say, I'm a good person. I pay all my debts. I work hard. I'm honest. I'm truthful. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. And they may add, I go to church. And I read the Bible. And before I lie down at night, I say my prayers. So what are you depending on? What are those people depending on who speak like that? They are depending on their good works. They say, I'm hoping to live a good enough life to find favor with God and at the end of my life to enter heaven. And God says, it's not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. If you were good enough to get yourself into heaven, you could boast about all the people that weren't good enough, that were saved only through Christ, only through the shedding of his blood, only through his mercy that he bestowed upon them. You could say, well, you had to depend on somebody else to get you to heaven, but I got there by my own merit, on my own strength, and by my own works. But God says, no, you'll not get there on your own good works. And that brings you to the two people in the temple, the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee thought he was good enough. God, I thank thee. And listen to what he says, that I am not as other men. And he speaks about his tithing and his fasting and all the good things that are in his life. And perhaps while he's boasting of his goodness, he spies the publican, the tax collector, and he says, I'm not as this publican. I'm not like that man. That man collects money for the Roman authorities. And that man may well be a dishonest man. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like him. I'm better, I'm superior. But you know what the Bible tells us? When that man was praying, he prayed thus with himself. God was not interested in a prayer like that. And the man went home without the favor of God, without a home in heaven. The publican recognized his depravity, and he would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. He was ashamed of his life and ashamed of his sins, and he smote upon his breast as if to say, the seat of the problem lies within. I have a problem in my corrupt heart. And he cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or as it is in the original, the sinner, as if he were the only sinner in the temple, or the only sinner in Jerusalem, or to take it further, the only sinner in the world. I am the sinner. I know I am. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So we see that salvation is not of works. Man is helpless. He needs God's mercy. He's cut off from God. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is how man conducts himself in this state of death. We find him walking, and he walks according to the course of this world. His behavior is influenced by the world in which he lives. People tend to look around them, and they want to conform to the general beliefs and the general opinions of other people. Nobody likes to be out of step. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be considered odd or eccentric. And there is a certain ethos in the world. And that ethos really says to you, enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You watch the television programs, and they don't influence you towards God. We don't watch soap operas, but the soaps are not wholesome programs on television. People get absorbed in those soaps, and they know the characters in them better than they know their own neighbors, in some instances, better than they know their own families. We often speak about the influence of Hollywood. Hollywood influences people, and it influences them in a certain direction, but it's not a Godward direction. It influences them in a way that leads away from God. And as there's so much immorality in Hollywood and so much vileness, why it spills over into the lives of those who become absorbed in these Hollywood films and the television programs that are of a similar nature. Man walks according to the course of this world. Man unsaved is influenced by the things of the world, and that becomes his standard. But even sadder is what's behind all of this. Because after Paul says, according to the course of this world, he adds, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, behind it all, this worldliness that you see, worldly dress, worldly behavior, worldly conversation, behind it all, there's a great influence. And it is the influence of the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He will seduce you. He will tempt you. He will intimidate you. He will accuse you. But all the time, he keeps you on a leash. You're kept there on the leash. You're not allowed to go too far. You might say, oh, I'm a free spirit. I can do what I like. I'm not bound by the devil. Well, you try to break free. You try to break free, and you'll discover just how much of a slave you are to the things of the world, and you'll discover just how much you're under the control of the devil. And we're not talking here, remember, about the vilest of characters. As we read, maybe in the newspaper or read in a book, we will discover that some very dreadful characters have lived in this world. Some men have been monsters of vileness and wickedness. And you might say, well, that's the sort of people that's spoken of here. But Paul doesn't stop by speaking about the course of this world and the power of the prince of the air. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul includes himself. Paul was a religious man, but yet in his heart, he knew there was antagonism to God. So what he's speaking about here is not the vilest of people. He's speaking about you, and he's speaking about me, because he says, among whom also we all had our conversation. The word now means behavior. It has changed in meaning over the years. So we all behaved like that, Paul says. We were all like that. We were all disobedient to God's word. By nature, we were sinful. By nature, we were rebellious against God. We didn't do what God told us to do. We fought against God. And we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind. We did what we wanted to do. We didn't do what God told us to do. And that is rebellion against God. It was said, I think, of Charles II, a king of England, that he seemed to have studied what God had commanded not to be done so that he might do it. What a statement that is. And we're a bit like that. God says, don't do it. And we do it. Don't think that way, we think that way. Don't behave in that manner, we behave in that manner. You say some people are very religious, but their religion is a religion of self-righteousness. God says to them, you need to repent, you need to be born again, You need Christ to save you. Only his blood can cleanse you from sin. Only his blood can deal with the problem of your sins. We fly into a rage. How dare you? How dare you speak like that to me? Do you know who I am? Do you understand the kind of person I am? The sort of life I have lived? How dare you tell me I need to be saved? And Paul was like that before he was saved. He was angry with the gospel. And he was angry with the exaltation of Jesus Christ as a very proud and religious Pharisee with a perfect pedigree. He thought that he was good enough and that other people weren't. And the Bible speaks about him breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. There was antagonism to Christ in the heart of Saul of Tarsus. You know, if you were to have a pet lion, and I've heard of something like this, it could be so nice. But I heard of someone, and they had this lion, maybe a young lion, seemed so tame, seemed so nice. And the lion was licking the man's hand. The lion's tongue is more tough than the soft hand of a man. And as the lion licked the man's hand, the lion drew blood. And suddenly, the nature of the lion was brought out. Suddenly, it became that ferocious animal that we know as King of the Jungle. And when the blood is brought before men, when we speak of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died on the cross, that brings out the worst in many people. It brings out the very worst. And we say, you're dealing with a slaughterhouse religion. You're living in a bygone age. You haven't moved up to the times. You're way back in the dark ages, speaking about blood and the shedding of blood and the cleansing of the blood, and only the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. You see, speak of the cross. Speak of the blood of Christ. Speak of the Savior, and the old nature surfaces, and you see the antagonism that is in the heart of man. And here Paul says that among whom also we all had our behavior in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We behaved as we wanted to do, but not as God had set before us in his word. We're sinners, we're cut off from God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now our behavior is very provoking. Someone that you had been most kind to and had shown great favor to rebelled against you and was vicious and wicked towards you, you would be angry. You would be angry. Well, that's a feeble description of how good God has been to you and me. In him we live and move and have our being. He has given us life. He has given the breath that we have in our nostrils. He has given us the ability to think, the ability to walk, the ability to do many things. And the psalmist could say, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. Been so good, so kind, such a wonderful thing to have this freedom that we have. I was just remarking to my wife as we were traveling how magnificent the sky looked. Magnificent. And the Reverend Derek Irwin that I was talking to just the other day said one thing he noticed was the size of sky appears over here. And I noticed it for the first time this evening. God has given us all this. He has given you this land. He has given you your health. He has given you your family. He has given you your home. Now, if we abuse what God has given us, we do not repent of our sins and acknowledge that God's right and we're wrong, we are sinners, then what we do is we provoke him to anger. And what does it say here? We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In Psalm 7 and verse 11, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And the words "with the wicked" are in italics. So if you took them out, and I know the context dictates that those words should be there, but if you take them out, you have God is angry every day. God is angry. I have mentioned to you the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. I still think it's a bit harsh. But he spoke on that text, "Their feet shall slide in due time." And the title given to the sermon was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And those people, when they saw the true situation, when they saw how much they had offended God, what danger they were in, they held the pews in front of them, they gripped them firmly, mightily, for dear life, as we would say. They clasped their arms around the pillars in the church because they were afraid that the ground would open beneath them and swallow them into hell. Yes, we provoke God by our sins. And that's not a light thing. The Almighty is provoked by our sins. What a dreadful situation man is in. And we might wonder, is there any hope for mankind? But when you come to verse 4 of this chapter, the first two words present a tremendous contrast. After describing the danger and the deadness and the wickedness of mankind, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." So there's a contrast now. There's a sudden change. Man's dead in his sins. Man's guilty and lost. But God. There's a God. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole sermon on those first two words of verse 4. But God. God stepped in. What a God we have. What a great God. He is the Almighty God. And he stepped in. But God, who is rich in mercy. The God who made us is interested in us. He knows everything about us. And the God who made us sent forth his Son. It wasn't that Christ was unwilling to come. Christ wanted to come. There was this agreement, this covenant between them, that Christ would come, that Christ would take the place of sinners, that Christ would die upon the cross for sinners, that his blood would be shed for sinners. And because of the person of Christ, because of the work of Christ, God was able to reach forth to men and women with the gospel and to offer them very easy terms for salvation. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he has quickened us, and he loved us even when we were dead in sins. He has quickened us together with Christ. The heart of God beats with a tender love. It's a love that you and I cannot fathom. You know that the angels who sinned found no place of salvation. Every angel that sinned from that moment on was eternally damned. Eternally. There's not an angel that sinned that has ever been saved or ever will be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take upon him the nature of angels. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He took the place of men. He became, as it said, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He became man. And Galatians tells us, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ came to take the place of guilty sinners such as you and me. And it was out of the pure love of God, from his pure grace, because he cared for men and women. We can't really understand that. You can't understand the love that drew salvation's plan. You can't understand the love that prompted the Father to send his Son into a world of rebellion and wickedness, and send his Son to the cruel cross of Calvary. You know, the poppy is a symbol to remember those who died in two world wars. It really stems from the Napoleonic Wars. It is said that the battlefield, I think it was at Flanders, it was ploughed with the blood of soldiers. And it is said that nothing would grow on that battlefield except the poppy. And during the First World War, a doctor by the name of John McCrae saw one of his friends cut down, a Canadian artillery officer, Lieutenant Alexis Helmer. He died on the 2nd of May 1915, and Dr. John McCrae, conducted his funeral because the chaplain was not available. And he then afterwards wrote that poem about Flanders Fields. In Flanders Fields the poppies blow, between the crosses, row on row, that mark our place, and in the sky the larks still bravely singing fly, scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead, short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders Fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe, to you from failing hands we throw, the torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders Fields. The poppies, a symbol of the fallen in Flanders Fields, a symbol of those who gave their lives in the Napoleonic Wars, in the First World War, in the Second World War, in conflicts since that time. We remember the dead. We remember their bravery. We remember their sacrifice. We remember the shedding of their blood. And it reminds us. It reminds us of the precious blood of Christ, of the love that he had for sinful men and women. And that in turn takes us higher. It takes us up into heaven. It reminds us of the love of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The rich mercy, the rich grace. God, who is rich in love, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when you were the most unlovely person in your sins, God had a love for you. God had a care for you. God was interested in you. God, even before you were born, knowing what you would be like, still cared. And God sent his Son. It was planned in eternity past. And the Lord Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin. And it says, by grace are you saved. Nothing of ourselves. Nothing of our works. By grace are ye saved. It's through Christ. And the Bible tells us that he has quickened us. He has brought us to life. That's a great awakening. How did he do it? How did he do it? And I'm finished in a moment or two. Well, it's a work of the Holy Spirit to bring dead people to life. So what did the Spirit of God do? He convicted us of our sins. We sat in a meeting such as this, or perhaps we were reading at home, or perhaps someone spoke to us. And as we were spoken to and saw that we were sinners, we began to be troubled. We realized we were not acceptable to God. We realized we were guilty that we were lost, and we realized that unless something happened, we would be in hell. We saw it so clearly. If I die tonight as I am, I'll be in hell, and there will be no hope of recovery. The Spirit of God quickened us. He convicted us of our sins. But then, when we were brought to despair, and we feared the worst, he lifted up to our gaze the one who could save us from our sins. He showed us the beauty of Christ. He showed us the greatness of Christ. He showed us the work of Christ. But he also showed us the willingness of Christ to save us. We could hear that invitation, even though we mightn't have been able to quote the words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Spirit and the bride say, Come, and whosoever will, let him come." We could hear the inviting voice as the Spirit of God dealt with us. We saw the willingness of Christ, and with a troubled conscience, with great fear of eternal damnation, we ran to Christ. We threw ourselves into his arms, and like that publican in the temple, we cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, Lord. Please save me. Please have mercy upon me." That was the work of the Holy Spirit, leading us out of the darkness, awakening us, a great awakening, personal awakening. And then through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit assured us. He showed us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we were able to say, "Well, I've done that. So I'm saved. I have peace with God." And the Spirit of God, if you're a child of God, has been working in your heart to strengthen you as a Christian ever since, to lead you forward, to lead you on, to give you an assured hope that one day you'll be with the Son of God and with the people of God in heaven. But perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you're still in your sins. You're still a disobedient person, because it speaks about the children of disobedience. You're still disobedient. You still won't listen. Maybe you're a young person and you're thinking, "I don't want to get saved now, for it'll spoil all my fun. I'll not be able to enjoy the things my friends enjoy. It would be far nicer for me to have the fun that they're having and then get saved when I'm old." Isn't that disobedience? Do you think God will be pleased with such disobedience? Would you like a child to behave like that? I say, no way. No way. You'd say, "What an ungrateful person. With all the privileges, what an ungrateful person." You have the gospel. You have the invitation. Do not be disobedient. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary in China. And on one occasion, he met an old man. And that old man hadn't heard the gospel. And Hudson Taylor spoke to him. And that old man got saved. And then he said to Hudson Taylor, "How long have you had the gospel in England?" And Hudson Taylor was very embarrassed to have to say to that man, "We've had the gospel in England for centuries." The old man said, "My father sought the truth, and he died without finding it." Does that not put it into context if you're being disobedient? There's people in other countries dying without the gospel, without these privileges, without this knowledge. And yet, you who are unsaved, you think you can continue to be disobedient? Will God not withdraw that offer from you? And will he not rather reach out to those who will willingly grasp it and say, "I want to be saved. I want to be a child of God. I want to be in heaven. I hurt you. Come now to Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us now. We thank you for the message that we have here in thy word. We thank you for the writings of the Apostle Paul and how they explain to us very clearly where we were, how we stood before God, and how we were hopelessly lost and helplessly lost, and how we needed to be saved, and how only God could save us. And we thank you that this passage speaks of the rich mercy of God. We have experienced it, Lord. We pray that many others will experience it. And grant that those of us who know salvation will be thankful to thee and will seek by thy grace to reach out to others with this message. Look down upon us and undertake for us. Guide our thoughts, direct our steps. We ask thee, Lord, to remember us now as we part from one another. We can truly say, spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease, and at our Father's blessed abode, thy saints arrive in peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.